Well, I want to welcome you to the online campus of Sunrise Church. My name is Pastor Steve Garcia, and I am thrilled to bring part 5 of our message series about the life of Christ called Verify Jesus. You know, you could tell a lot about a person by simply playing a board game with them. For those of you who are in the dating world, among the many things you ought to be looking for in a potential spouse, see how they act when they play a board game. Because when the cards are dealt and the dice is rolled, all kinds of personalities bubble to the surface. I wonder if any of these describes you. There's the person who doesn't care about winning at all. They just want everybody to be happy. Is that you? Anyone? How about the person who only cares about winning? They're jumping up and down. They're clapping their hands. They're pumping their fists like it's the fourth quarter of the Super Bowl. Is that you? Anyone? You only care about winning? Then there's the person who at no point in time ever knows what's going on. They don't know when it's their turn. They don't know what they're supposed to be doing. How about, is that you? You know, all of these things play themselves out in other aspects of our lives. But perhaps the most frightening personality that comes out when you play board games is the rule enforcer. This is the person who holds to the strictest interpretation of the board game rules, you know. The question is, what is the most common natural disaster in California? You're like, ooh, I know this. A wildfire. Oh, sorry, the card says wildfires. You said wildfire, but it says here wildfires. Board game gets flipped upside down, pieces flying everywhere, families divided. Is that you? Are you the rule enforcer? Well, if that is you, you actually hold a unique perspective into the landscape during the days of Jesus. Because the most influential people of the time were the religious leaders, and they were strict rule enforcers. And what they were enforcing was the law of Moses. This was the law that God gave to Moses to give to the people, and it was meant to govern them, to restrain them, but most importantly, to reveal in them their need for a Savior. But over the years, they began to drift and stopped worshiping the lawgiver and started worshiping the law. And the benchmark for godliness became who could show the best outward religious devotion. And the prevailing belief became the one who enforces the rules the best is the one God loves the most. That was the belief until Jesus came onto the scene and blew that box wide open. Each week in this message series, we look at a different chapter from the Gospel of John. And so today, we are going to be in the New Testament book of John, chapter 5. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, open it to John 5, and we'll be beginning reading in the very first verse. John 5, 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, if you've been tracking with us through this series, the sometime later is referring to Jesus spending time in a village in Samaria where he shattered cultural barriers by first ministering to a woman at the well and then ministering to a group of people that the Jews hated. And now they were headed to Jerusalem, which the last time Jesus was there, he didn't exactly win friends and influence people when he overturned the tables of the money changers and the merchants during the Passover festival. Now he's returning to Jerusalem again, this time for a different festival. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Our author John depicts a sad scene, a gathering place for society's afflicted. And they all came to this pool in Bethesda, and they believed that the waters of this pool possessed healing powers. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, verse 4 is either in brackets or reduced to a footnote. And that's because many scholars believe this verse was added later to give us some context to understand the rest of the chapter, but that really what it's describing is just local legend. Here's what it says. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. And so this pool was likely filled by a larger pool. And at random times throughout the year, the water would swell and then flow down into this lower pool. And so legend began to grow, likely influenced by pagan religions, that it was actually an angel who was stirring the water. And the only way to get your miracle was to be the first one in. So place yourself in the shoes of all the crippled, lame, and paralyzed people. They likely exhausted every other solution. Nothing worked, so now they're pinning their hopes on this arbitrary angelic miracle, and as soon as the water starts up, they have to roll themselves into it, and if they didn't receive the miracle, their only conclusion was, somebody else must have beat me into the water first. Continue on, verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Let that sink in for a moment. For nearly 4 decades, this person was in this afflicted state, just waiting for their shot for a miracle. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" That's a fascinating question. Seems like an obvious question. I mean, by virtue of the fact that he was there, tells us something. Of course he wants to get well. I think what Jesus was doing was provoking in this man the belief that the miracle doesn't come from the legend. It comes from the Lord. Verse 7, "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." So now he reveals something new about himself. Look at those words. "I have no one." So now we learn that not only was he lame, but he was also lonely. I wonder which one hurt worse, no legs or no friends, no family, nobody to just talk with him, encourage him. And the fact that Jesus stepped into his space and engaged him in dialogue reflects the deep, deep love of Christ that he has for all people, even the marginalized. Verse 8, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat and walk.' And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked." Instantly, this man knew that something in his body had changed. You and I experience this on the opposite end of the scale. We know when something inside our body has gone wrong. I mean, how many of you have ever felt a crack or a twist or a pop and your first thought was, uh-oh? A couple of years ago, I broke my elbow. It was the first time in my entire life I ever broke a bone. Here's how it happened. I was on a camping trip with my family, and right before we were about to go into our tents to sleep, a mountain lion came out of the woods, and it started running at my kids. And I jumped in front of it and put my arm up, and my elbow struck it so hard in its jaw that it retreated back into the darkness. That day, I saved my family's life. At least that's the story I wish I could tell as to how I broke my elbow. Truth is, I tried jumping off a ramp on my 6-year-old's bicycle. I hit that ramp and then I landed awkwardly, went over the handlebars and smacked my elbow against the pavement, looking like one of those knuckleheads from America's Funniest Videos. And the second my elbow hit the ground, I knew, uh-oh, something is wrong. This man at Bethesda's pool experienced the exact opposite. He knew, uh-oh, something is right. Instantly, he was cured. And after his interaction with Jesus, he did something that he didn't do in the previous 38 years. He stood to his feet and he went for a walk. Verse 9, "The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.'" And so the religious leaders see this man walking along, breaking the law. Remember, they're the rule enforcers, and they start shaking him down like a common criminal. More on that in a minute. Verse 11, "But he replied, 'The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk.' So they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?' The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there." Now, understandably, this former invalid had a lot going on with this miraculous healing and all. perhaps between wiggling his toes and rising to his feet and dealing with the amazement of all of the onlookers, he lost sight of Jesus. He didn't know who it was who healed him, but he would soon find out. Verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. Don't you find it interesting that the first place this man healed went was the temple? He went looking for God. Turns out God found him. And Jesus saw him and said, "You're well again, but be careful that those new legs of yours don't lead you into some bad places." Because the reality is sometimes when Jesus gets us out of a jam, we go running right back to the problem that we were in before. So Jesus warns him, make sure you don't use your newfound freedom to walk from God. Make sure you walk with him. And then after this conversation, he ran back to tell the religious leaders, I know who it was. It was Jesus. Now this likely wasn't done out of malice. It was probably done out of excitement. He probably thought, you know, you guys being religious leaders and all, I thought you'd be excited to know that a miracle of God occurred. But that's not how they acted. In fact, it led to a confrontation. But it also led to an awesome teaching opportunity from Jesus. And over the next 30 or so verses, Jesus launches into this beautiful teaching filled with rich theology, and we simply don't have the time to dig into it all. Hopefully, you're reading this on your own. You're using the resources we've provided for you at sunrisechurch.org/verifyjesus. You're reading the Gospel of John on your own. You're discussing this in your small groups. But in the little bit of time I do have, I want to draw out three lessons from the life of Jesus. A big theme in John 5 is work, God's work and man's work. And I believe there are three things that we could learn that we could apply to our life circumstances today. And here's the first. Number one, God's work never stops. Understand this, that God never is off the clock. He is always working. And our author John, when he recorded this miracle, made sure to include a very important detail. This happened on a Sabbath. What's the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath is the seventh day, or Saturday, and it was known as a day of rest. And God commanded his people to make sure they observe this day. In fact, it was one of the Ten Commandments. Let's read it together in Exodus chapter 20. Verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day." And so these religious leaders began harping on this. They were upset at Jesus for doing miracles because they thought he was breaking the Sabbath. They saw these miracles as work. And so they started coming after him. Look at verse 16 of John 5. "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.'" Isn't that an awesome response? That God is always working. He never takes a break. And Jesus was saying, as God the Son, neither do I. Our problems don't take a Sabbath, and neither does God. You see, rest is what you and I need. It's not what God needs. You see, God is powerful. He's tireless. He doesn't need to take any time off. One of my most favorite verses about God is one I've committed to memory. It's found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, and it says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he will not grow, say it with me, tired or weary." Let this be an awesome reminder to all of us. God doesn't need rest. He doesn't need to take a break. He doesn't need to catch his breath or put his feet up. It's not like he's up in heaven rubbing his temples and saying, "Just give me a minute." He doesn't need a power nap. He doesn't need a caffeine boost. He's God, and he is tirelessly always at work. God's work never stops. And even now, he is sustaining the universe by his word. He is moving the circumstances around to work out his plans and purposes in our lives. God's work never stops. But if this is the case, why would he tell Moses that he rested on 7 days after creating everything in 6 days? Well, there's two Hebrew words used in the Old Testament for rest. The first one means to cease working. It's what God did on the seventh day. Why did he cease working? Because the job was complete. He was done creating. The second Hebrew word for rest means to dwell, to enjoy the fruits of the labor, to be present in the moments. And that's what God did. He finished creation, so he ceased working, and then he dwelt among his creation. And this is the kind of rest God wants you and I to have too, to cease working and then dwell with him. If we're constantly working, when do we ever get to actually enjoy the fruits of our labor? And if we keep working, we'll push God right out and we won't be mindful of him. But instead, we are to build into our lives regular rhythms of rest and refreshment so that we could recuperate mentally, physically, and most of all, spiritually. Because if we don't, we'll burn out mentally, physically, and most of all, spiritually. And then you're no good to anybody. This is what God wants for you and I. We need rest, but God doesn't. He is always working. And the reason we can rest, the reason we can put it down, is because we could know and be confident in the fact that I don't have to work because God's work never stops. That's our first lesson. God's work never stops. Here's the second. Man's work never saves. When I say man, I hope you know I'm not singling out males. I'm talking about mankind, womankind, people everywhere. And you and I are capable of accomplishing great things on our own, but the most important thing we cannot do on our own, and that is to free ourselves from the power of sin. Only Jesus could do that. I want to go back to the miracle that occurred here in Bethesda's pool in John chapter 5, verse 6. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, our author John, in his gospel, recorded seven miracles or seven signs to show us something about himself that builds up to the ultimate miracle, the one we'll celebrate on Easter Sunday. The first sign was Jesus turning water into wine. The second was one we learned about last week, Jesus healing the official's son. Here's the third sign, the healing of the man at Bethesda's pool. What did Jesus want us to learn about this particular miracle? Well, I think the clue comes from what he said to the man. He said, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. What Jesus did was told this man to do something that he was unsuccessful in doing for the last 38 years. And don't miss the imagery here. I believe what Jesus was wanting us to see is that there's things that we can do on our own power, but then there's other things that can only be accomplished after Jesus intervenes. I believe this is a metaphor for our spiritual lives, that Jesus is saying that we cannot save our own souls. Instead, we need Jesus to do a miracle first. What's the miracle? Well, he tells us in verse 24. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Jesus teaches that you and I are spiritually dead. Now, there's two kinds of deaths. There's a physical death and a spiritual death. A physical death is the separation of soul from body. A spiritual death is the separation of soul from God. And at the end of this life, if we have died, spiritually speaking, separated from God, then we will spend eternity apart from him. And so what Jesus is saying is you can't do anything about this on your own strength. That's the bad news. Death is final. Anybody who's ever lost a loved one knows this all too personally. But Jesus steps in and he does a miracle. He gives us new life. And when you place your faith in him, you cross a line from spiritual death to spiritual life, from separated from God to in the family of God. And you and I cannot do this on our own strength. But this is what the religious leaders were committed to. They were committed to doing everything they could in their power to fulfill the requirements of the law. But even if we could fill every requirement, which we can't, it still doesn't deal with the problem of sin in our hearts. All of the bad stuff we've ever done, it separates us from God. The only way our souls can be saved is when we place our faith in Jesus. Man's work never saves. Be careful to not try to live this whole life believing that you have the power to deal with the sin in your life. Only Jesus can do that. Lesson number one, God's work never stops. Lesson number two, man's work never saves. Here's the third, God's love always shows. If you love God, it'll show. If you don't love God, that will show too. And we have a great example of this based on the religious leaders. Let's go back to their response after this miracle occurred at the pool. This is John 5, verse 9. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Aren't you struck by the coldness of that response? I mean, what kind of reaction is this? I mean, that would be like the equivalent of you being in a coma for 5 years, and you wake up and you run home and you see your parents and you boldly declare, "I'm alive." And the first thing they say to you is, "You have got to comb your hair." Please tell me you did not go out in public in that outfit. I'll tell you what, go take a shower, do something about that rat's nest on top of your head. And then after you're all cleaned up, then we'll talk. Hello, how about, "Wow, this is amazing, praise Jesus, you're alive again." I mean, how could somebody who claims to love God react so coldly? How could they focus on the infraction of the law and miss the miracle of God right under their noses? Well, Jesus called them out. Verse 39, he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you, and I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. If you did, it would show." They had to know this paralyzed man. I mean, why else would he be at this pool in his haggard condition, walking along with a mat under his arm? Yet all they could do is focus on the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. What does it mean to focus on the letter of the law? Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you are a parent and your child comes home from school, and so you say to your child, "I don't want you to watch any cartoons on the TV until you're done with your homework." So you leave the room, you come back 5 minutes later, and they're watching cartoons on the tablet. And you say, "Well, what are you doing?" They said, "Well, you told me I can't watch cartoons on the TV. I'm watching cartoons on the iPad." So you clarify. Okay, I don't want you watching cartoons on the TV, on the iPad, or any other screen until you're done with your homework. So you walk out of the room, you come back 5 minutes later, and they're watching YouTube. And you go, "Well, what are you doing?" I said, "You said I can't watch any cartoons. I'm watching videos." So you take a deep breath and you clarify again. "Okay, I don't want you doing anything until your homework is done. Got it? Good." You leave the room, you come back 5 minutes later, and they're just sitting there. He said, "What's happening?" I said, "Well, you told me I can't do anything. So that includes unzipping my book bag, taking out my notebook, and using my pencil." So if you're a parent, this is the moment you pray, Lord Jesus, help me. I'm about to go Jackie Chan on this child right now. You see, it's impossible to live by the letter of the law. There's too many loopholes. There's too many technicalities. Yet the religious leaders committed themselves to closing every loophole, to answering every technicality. In fact, the Pharisees, another group of religious leaders, tried their best with the Sabbath to define what you could do and what you can't do. Here's among the things that they forbade on the Sabbath. No writing, erasing, cooking, baking, gardening, doing laundry, moving anything more than 6 feet in a public place, using your hand or an indirect object like a shovel. And that's just a partial list. These guys were living by the letter of the law and missing the spirit of the law. They were studying the scriptures with their heads, but denying the Savior with their hearts. What is the spirit of the law? In my illustration with the child and the homework, the spirit of the law was prioritize homework over other activities. What is the spirit of the law according to Jesus? Well, he once famously said this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So Jesus boiled it all down to love God and love others. And if that's not happening, you're missing the spirit of the law. What good is your faith if it doesn't show God's love at any point? So how are you doing in this area? Are you showing God's love? How do you cultivate this kind of love? You have to be near to Jesus. People who were near to Jesus started acting like him. The problem for many of us is we've drifted away. Some of you sit at home all day with the 24-hour news cycle on, screaming at the TV. And most of it isn't even news anymore. It's opinion and prediction. Man, that stuff is poison. You got to be careful. Turn it off and spend some time dwelling with Jesus. Let his love get into your heart. So many of us spend so much of our time scrolling through social media. And what does that do to our hearts? It starts causing us to compare ourselves against other people instead of leaning in to Jesus who's already accepted us and loves us perfectly. So if you look at your life and you just find yourself being mean and dismissive of people in need, mocking people and cold and unresponsive to who's right in front of you, that's an indication that you have missed what God is doing in your life. And instead, you're focusing on the wrong thing. You're focusing on the outward, just like what the religious leaders were doing, the letter of the law, and missing the spirit of the law. God's love always shows. And if it's not showing in your life, then you better start drawing closer to him. Friends, maybe as you're listening to this message, you're seeing yourself in the lives of the characters that played out in this account. Maybe some of you identify with the invalid man at the pool. You've been trying on your own to live in your own power year after year, and it's getting you nowhere. And maybe today is the day you're starting to realize that what you need is a miraculous intervention from Jesus. Or some of you see yourselves in the shoes of the religious leaders. You are missing the power of God right under your nose because all you could focus on is the letter of the law, the external religious devotion. And maybe today is the day you realize that what I have is religion, but what I don't have is relationship, specifically relationship with Jesus. That can all change today. In a moment, I want to invite you to ask Jesus to come into your life to begin a personal relationship with him as your Lord and Savior. I'll lead you in a simple prayer you could repeat after me, a prayer just acknowledging your need for Jesus and asking him to be a part of your life in every way. You pray this prayer in earnest, and because of the death of Jesus on a cross, you will cross from death to life. No more running, no more excuses. Today is the day. Now is your opportunity. So I want to lead you in prayer. Why don't you repeat after me as we pray? Jesus, I admit my sins before you. I believe you are God. I believe you died on a cross for my sins. I believe you love me. I believe you will forgive me. And I believe you want a relationship with me. So today, I place my faith in you. Enter my life, Jesus. Change me from the inside out. Do a miracle in my heart so I can get up and walk with you. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer and really meant it, then I want to welcome you into the family of God. And just like Jesus said to the man he healed in the temple, you know, be careful where you walk. I want to also encourage you to do the same thing. Let's make sure that you are walking in the right direction. I want to help you take your next steps. Wherever you are right now, pull out your phone and text the word next to the number on the screen. You'll receive a message back with some opportunities for you to walk in the right direction, to take those next steps toward growth. That might mean joining a small group or volunteering or linking up with somebody one-to-one to understand your faith better. Text the word next to the number on the screen. Some of you right now might need prayer. We believe in the power of prayer, and so we have prayer partners on standby right now, ready to receive your request and to pray with you. So don't hold back. Share with others right now that you need prayer, and they'd be happy to go to God on your behalf. Friends, listen. Don't ever forget that God's work never stops. He doesn't take a day off, a minute off, or a second off. And that's why we can rest, because we can trust that God is always at work. Call on Him today. Don't ever forget that man's work never saves. You and I can accomplish a lot of things, but the most important thing we can't. We cannot free ourselves from the power of sin. Only Jesus can do that. Make sure you know Him today. And don't ever forget that God's love always shows. You and I are just like that paralyzed man laying next to the pool. And if you've been touched by the miraculous love of Jesus, then it ought to be displayed in your life to everyone you come in contact with. Listen, we believe Jesus is real. Jesus is alive. And Jesus is ready to infuse some hope into your soul and save you from even the most paralyzing circumstances of your life. So let's put our trust in Him today. In Jesus' name, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. You believe it? Amen. Well, at this time, I want us to observe communion. Hopefully you have your elements nearby ready. Bread to symbolize the body of Jesus, the cup to symbolize the blood of Jesus. Jesus commanded His believers to observe communion as a means of remembering Him. So if you're sure of your faith in Christ, then I want to invite you right now to quiet your heart before Him, to confess your sins to Him, and thank Him for going to the cross on your behalf. And then, when we're all done, we'll come back together and take the elements together as one family of believers. When I think about that man laying by Bethesda's pool, it makes me more mindful of my own helpless state before Jesus. I love what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5:6. He said, "You see, at just the right time, When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Just like that man waiting for someone to help, so too, you and I, we can't do this on our own unless Jesus intervenes. And that's precisely what he did when he went to the cross and he died in our place. That's what we celebrate at communion. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. When you eat it, do it to remember me." Let's eat together. And then he lifted the cup. He said, "This is my blood poured out for you. When you drink it, do it to remember me." Let's drink together. Aren't you so thankful that Jesus comes and intervenes in our helpless state? He alone is God. And so let's rise up and worship him together.